How many of you like commands? Any military people here? It's an interesting thing that for many of us, when we hear the idea of a command, we have an immediately resistive response. You might ask yourself, is that your case? Don't speak. Eat your ice cream. Oh, that one's probably pretty good. Listen carefully. Or just listen. You know, a lot has to do with how the intonation is, how the phrase flows in the context of what we're saying. Today we are going to embark on a few Sundays of looking at biblical imperatives. What I'm calling the great imperatives, or if you don't like that word, commands fits. Great commands. Imperatives in the Bible are sometimes not direct commands. Sometimes they're encouragements or statements of permission, but we're focusing on those that come to us more as in the sense of a direct demand or an ask, if you will. And my hope is that though sometimes our initial response is to put up some braces and some barriers and to say, oh no, something's going to squash into my world and make it miserable, make it undesirable, that you'll realize that God's commands are designed to lead us to an absolute yes. They are to compel our hearts to say, here I am. I want to go this way. When your old man puts up the defenses, that's your old man talking to you. When God says, come this way, He is saying, I know the best way for you to go. Get in my wake. Now you might ask yourself, how many commands are there, Dale, that we're going to look at? Well, I didn't try to do the count. But I read a couple of articles that said in the New Testament alone, there are roughly 1,000 commands. Some people drill it down to 1,050. You take away duplicates, they say maybe about 800. I've had people say, and I've read this comment before, you know, I don't like the idea of Christianity. I don't like the idea of the Bible because it's just a bunch of rules. And if you have to keep the rules, that just cramps my style. What they reveal is a gross misunderstanding of what the Scriptures are and what those commands are actually intended to achieve. They fail to connect the imperatives to the indicatives. So indulge me. I'll make three of you happy this morning. We're going to do a short grammar lesson. Imperatives are things that compel us. Indicatives are statements of fact. Summer is here. That's an indicative. It's just telling us a reality. God loves you. That's an indicative. It's telling you something about who He is. Your sins are forgiven. That is an indicative. The Lord is my shepherd. That's telling us a reality about who He is. And then Scripture connects the commands to the indicatives. So, summer is here. Go get your surfboard. Go walk on the beach. Those are commands, imperatives. God loves you. The comparative command might be, love God. Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. The Lord is your shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So the imperatives, while sometimes thought of to be oppressive obligations, are actually God's reality statements as to how to bend our will to bring our life to who He actually is, to recognize what He has said about Himself, what He has done, and what He is doing, because every command is somehow connected to that. So if we say we want to know God, then we must want to know His commands, because His commands are the natural responses to who He is and what He does. And if we want to follow in His way, then we want to understand who He is so that we can connect the dots to what He wants us to do. It's really not all that complicated. It's just something we don't always think about. Put it another way, the biblical imperatives are simply guiding us to know how to say yes to our King and Creator. And therefore, they are for our good. Now, unfortunately, we often mess them up. When we think of them as constraints rather than compelling us to do what is right, then we don't understand God properly any longer, and we begin serving a false God of our own creation. We are not responding to who He actually is. And then we get quite creative about how we do that. So at one end of the continuum are the legalists, who say, well, if God said this, then we better do this and this and this and this and this in order to prove that we got the point over here. But legalism is untethered from the imperatives. They never take us into legalism. They take us into heartfelt relationship. So the Scriptures say, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That's a fact. It has embedded within it a response. That's the imperative part. So if I want to keep the Sabbath holy, then I am to rest as God rested. That's the implication of Genesis. On the seventh day, He rested. And He says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, for on the seventh day God rested. So now we define rest as a part of Sabbath. And so how do we rest? Well, we rest by not working. And the way we define work is our job and our tasks and our endeavors. So then what does the legalist do? The legalist comes along and says, well, if I don't want to break that command, which is legit, so let me come up with some rules that will guarantee that I don't break it. So the Jews came up with this thing called a Sabbath day journey. That's how far you could walk on the Sabbath without considering it work. And it comes out to be roughly, in our terms, 3/4 of a mile, which was about the distance from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. That's how far they could technically walk. And then they just keep adding the rules and the rules and the rules, which steal the whole heart and the whole purpose of what it meant to understand that God wants us to Sabbath. On the other side are the licentious people, the people who want to say, oh, you don't have to do anything. God understands. He's given you these thoughts. He's given you these desires. All you need to do is indulge them and appreciate them to their fullest extent. After all, in Christ, you are free. Yes, in Christ, we are free to live in fellowship with God without the fear and shame and potential consequence eternally of our offenses to His holiness. But we are not free to do anything we want to do unless we grow to the place that everything we want to do is what God wants us to do. I don't know about you, I'm still working on that. So every command is grounded in who God is, in what God wants, in what His intentions are to be, and in reformation terms, what God is about to put the world back in the state that it was before sin entered and destroyed it. His restorative pattern. And because of that fall, we are so confused and contorted about what is good for us that he comes along and says, I will rescue from you from that, and I will show you, even before I give you it to you in its fullness, how you can be a restoring person in a world that is horribly broken. And here's how you do it. This is who I am. This is what I want. By grace you are saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so no one can boast. What is the imperative that goes with that statement of fact? It is repent and receive. Turn from your sin and receive the gracious gift that you've been offered. Okay, that's all background. To lead us into our real study for the morning, which is the greatest commandment according to the Scriptures. It is a commandment of loves. So, how are you doing at fulfilling God's command to love Him and love neighbor? When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, that was his answer. We're going to get to that text in a minute. There are two prongs, remember? The first and foremost is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second is like unto it, you love your neighbor as yourself. It starts vertical, love for God. It moves horizontal. How do we live this out in relationships, in the world? It requires extravagance. It requires sacrifice. It requires commitment. It requires that we give our all to it. We'll look at how that comes out in the text. But it is not without wisdom and discernment, particularly when we get into the horizontal implications of it. The call to love God is reflective of the desire of his child to know and live with him in passionate relationship. And I'm just silly enough to presuppose this morning that at least some of us have that desire. We want to live in passionate relationship with a God who loved us and saved us. And so this is about how do we do that? I'm going to focus on the loving God part this morning. In my observation, these days people spend a ton more time talking about loving their neighbor than they do about loving God. I once read an entire book. It was called The Great Commandment Principle or something like that. 14 chapters, as I recall. There were 14 chapters on how to love your neighbor, not one chapter on how to love God. Here is my hypothesis or my contention. It is that until we learn how to love God as He deserves to be loved, we will never be able to love our neighbor as we are to love our neighbor. So if we try to skip God and run to our relationships, we are in deep weeds with a small dog. If you want to get up above, you've got to get up. You've got to get your perspective on loving God, because when you love God, you will then discover how to love your neighbor. By the way, Moses in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the so-called Shema or the Hear of Israel, is this same statement. And he, along with Jesus, put these two prongs of this great commandment in the same sequence. You love God. That's the first and the greatest. And the second is like unto it, you love your neighbor as yourself. So the love, at least as we explore it in the New Testament, most of us probably know this is the agape love, the God kind of love, not just brotherly love, not just friendly love, not erotic love. This is the love of will and commitment to the welfare of another person that I live out self-sacrificially. Okay, so that's the love. If you dig into the New Testament statements of this, just to be honest here, you will find out that the verbs are actually in the future tense with an indicative, but that is a construction that Greeks often used with imperatival force. So Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God. He's looking forward in their experience, but when he says this is the greatest commandment, you understand that the intent of it is an imperative. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. It's the same construction. When the angel came to Mary and Joseph and said, you shall call his name Jesus. Okay, that was an instruction, a command. This is what his name will be, uses the same construction. So I think I'm safe saying this is an imperative, at least in its force. But it happens to be in the singular. The you is individual. So though it is being spoken to a large group, both by Moses and Jesus, it's singular. Moses was talking to a nation. Some would say, well, it's singular because he meant nationally. But when Jesus said it and reinterpreted it for us, I think the emphasis is to be, you cannot love God on the coattails of somebody else's love. This is our individual, personal response to the fact that God is love and the fact that God loves us. And our natural imperative response is, therefore, I will love God. First and foremost is perhaps a way we understand the greatest or great commandment. You'll remember when we get into this text that the question was asked to Jesus by a lawyer. Remember, lawyers specialize in laws. The Pharisees had defined and broken down the Ten Commandments into 613. And there was a lot of debate going on among first century rabbis as to which of these commands is the most important. We read in the text that this individual came to test Jesus. It was a trap. If any of you have ever been deposed by an attorney, you understand what attorney traps are. They are questions designed to look innocent, to tie your feet up so you fall flat on your face. And when Jesus gave him the correct answer, we find out in another gospel that his secondary desire was to justify himself. So when Jesus answers and he says, my, you answered correctly, but who's my neighbor? So I get off the hook because you can't define that. We're not getting into that part this morning. 613 commandments like, you cannot spit on the Sabbath. I suggest that's probably not a great idea any day, but you cannot spit on the Sabbath. Because when your spit falls on the ground, it may create a separation in the dirt, and that would be a furrow, and that's farming. And you can't work on the Sabbath. All right? I'm just saying. So Jesus is slicing through this legalistic first century mindset, and now he is slicing through the legalistic 21st century mindset to say there are a lot of laws, a lot of commands, but when you want to distill it down, if you start with these two, everything else hangs on these two. And it all begins with this one. Love the Lord your God. D.A. Carson, who is a theological friend of the EFCA, makes these comments. He says, Jesus says the first commandment is to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. It is the first commandment because it is the one we always break when we break anything else. Always. It's awful. If you cheat on your income tax, the party most offended is God. If you cheat on your spouse, the party most offended is God. If you indulge in racism, the party most offended is God. If you nurture bitterness, the party most offended is God. That is what makes sin sin, and we must be reconciled to this God. We certainly need to have horizontal relationships restored as well, but if you have the horizontal relationships restored, but you do not have forgiveness from God, you do not have much. In eternal terms, what you must have is for God to look favorably upon you. And the only way He looks favorably upon us is if He sees us in the righteousness of Jesus. So therefore, it is natural for us to say, for someone who would love us with that kind of love, certainly our hearts ought to stir with a desire to love Him. Here's Matthew's record. When the Pharisees heard, this is Matthew chapter 22, 34, the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind." The other two Gospels, Synoptic Gospels, Mark and Luke, add, "your strength." This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The few minutes we have left, I want to do two things. I want to quickly expose what the instruction is, and then I want to talk about how do we do this. Over my ministry, I sort of sat down and calculated. I've read over 25 commentaries and discussions of this command. What is astounding to me is how absolute little there is that actually tells you how to love the Lord your God. They define the terms, they tell their significance, and then we sit there and say, so how do I do that? So I am going to venture to scratch the surface of that question because I think it will help propel us in it. So let's start with what it means, what it implies, and then we'll talk about how to do it. With all, literally out of your whole or out of all of you. The with is a primary preposition that indicates the source. So the source of your love is out of your whole being, with everything that you have. Moses and Jesus use four specific terms then to explain what this all is to entail. Your heart, which is the control center of your being. I know we use heart to think more of the emotional dimensions. Love people with your heart. Put your heart into what you do. For the Greeks and the Hebrews, the heart was really the volitional center of their life. So it's about with all of your will might actually be a reasonable translation. Then with all your soul, your psyche, which is the whole of your life, and this is where probably our emotions actually plug in. So we are to love God with a sense of feeling. It's not just an abstract principle. There is investment of the person and the personality. And then our mind is the active thought processes that we have. So this is our full mental capacity. J.P. Moreland, who is a Christian philosopher, I think he's still at Biola University or Talbot Seminary, writes and defends a lot of things about the faith. One of his favorite statements is, to become a Christian, you don't have to check your brain at the door. Okay? We actually are to engage our mind in this process. Use your mental capacity. I was chewing on this last week, and it just sort of struck me. I think maybe it was a God thing. You cannot love what you do not know. This is part of why knowing God is so critical to the part of loving God. And for us, knowing God forces us to engage our mental capacities at two levels. We need to know about God, who He is, but then we also need to experience who He is. So the Greeks actually have two different words that each emphasize these two aspects, and both are applied to the knowledge of God and to the knowledge of the Word of God. So a total unbeliever can know about God. They can have the indicatives, the facts. God claims to be X, Y, Z, love, good, kind, faithful. They can have that information. But until all of that begins to walk in their shoes by faith, by trusting that God is who He said He is, and receiving His ability to live that, then they're just intellectually aware. So we need to know about Him, and we need to know about the life of God, which really is the relationship that we have. I know God is faithful, but I really know Him when I experience His faithfulness in my journey. I know that God is good, that's been mentioned this morning, but it's when I see the goodness of God in the warp and woof of my life that I come to know God in an intimate way. So there's an intellectual and an intimate knowledge of God. And then there's strength. That is added in Mark chapter 12 and Luke chapter 10. That's our bodily capacity. Every ounce of my capability, the Septuagint, which was the early Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translated this in Deuteronomy chapter 6 with the word for power, dunamis. It's that word from which we get raw power. Dynamite in our English vocabulary comes from it. So I am loving God with the fullness of my capacity on every level. But how do I do that? I think that's where most of us probably find our limits and frustrations. Our heart says, I want to love God in this way, but we may not think far enough to say, so how do I actually translate that into action and practice? Let me give you some things to get your minds started. This is not exhaustive. This is suggestive, something to prime the pump, if you will. So if I'm going to love God with my whole heart, my whole control center, the fullness of my volition, how is that going to look? It means that I make choices in response to who God is and what God has said, and I apply myself to live out those choices. Not as subjugation, like a slave, but as reverent praise, as a willing, joyful participant. If I truly believe that in Christ my life is not my own, as Paul says, I have been bought with a price. Therefore, I am to glorify God with my body. That is, I am now to make my life about God's life. We tend to want to make part of our life about God's life and hang on to the other part. That's not the New Testament picture. The New Testament picture is if I love God, then I am loving Him with my entire life, which means I become a worshiper of God, not just at a service on a particular day of week. It means my life is a living worship, Romans 12:2. It means that everything about my existence, my job, my vocation, my retirement, my recreation, my friendships, my service for God, all of that is on the same plane of worship. And when we gather together like we are today, we are just uniting our hearts in the specific praise and learning and enjoying the presence of God among us and giving Him what He asks for, which is that He be exalted. I will be exalted among the nations, He says. We just step up and say, by our will, yes, we're going to do that. Now, it also has implications for how I worship in a service like this. It always distresses me to hear people talk about a worship environment and then they talk about being checked out and they give some reason. When we are gathered to worship God, it takes the engagement of our mind and also of our heart and of our will and of our being. It is a choice that we bring our praise, our reverence, we humble ourselves before Him. Those are all loving choices. Those are ways I love God with my will, or in this case, with my heart. And then I love Him and Him alone. That in part comes out of the Deuteronomy passage, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you love Him and Him alone. So that means then that to love God, I have to turn away from other things that compete for my loves. It's not that we cannot love other things. It's that we must not allow them to interfere with loving God supremely. So He maintains His proper place. To love Him, Jesus said, is to obey His commands. John 14. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. I've tried to find a way to wiggle out of that one. It's pretty hard. John 15. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and I abide in His love. So I love God by the things I choose to value, by the things I allow to stir me up, to inspire me, to activate me, to excite me to action. And if the things that are doing that are not bringing me closer to God, then they are interferences in my love for God. How do I love Him with my soul, my self-awareness, and my emotions? I have feelings for God. I understand we are not all wired on the emotional plane exactly the same. For some people, the exuberant expression of emotion is almost impossible to contain, and for others, it is almost impossible to extract. And then we're all in between there on some kind of a continuum, right? If I love God with my whole soul, something inside of me sizzles when I think about God. And I don't mean it sizzles in the sense of you have to be this totally outgoing, extroverted, exhibitionist kind of words and actions, because extroverts and introverts can both do this. This command does not say to those of you who are very demonstrative, love God with all of your soul. So we have to be careful that we don't look at each other and say, because somebody expresses it this way and somebody else expresses it quite differently, that one is more loving of God or more responsive to God than the other one. It is, how are we wired? This is not for other people to assess. This is for God to assess. He doesn't say, love Me so other people will think you're loving Me. He just says, love Me. So in the shape of my person and my personality and my gifts and skills and my experiences, that is what I bring to love God with sizzle, and yours is going to look a little different. It means that I delight in the things that delight God, because the things that delight God stir me up inside. It means that I don't see God as some oppressive person trying to take away from me, but rather as a generous, loving Father who is doing everything He can to pour the best into me. I am the bride. He is the groom. And the groom is in a constant pursuit and embrace of the bride. So I love God when I recognize His pursuit of me and I respond to that. I walked in the door the other day for lunch. I had a lot on my mind. Not an excuse. As I walked from the living room toward the kitchen where Bonnie was, I immediately started talking about the things that were on my mind. And when I came up for air, she compassionately stood there and looked at me and said, "Are you going to say hi?" Major fail. What struck me about that little episode was that we can treat God exactly the same way. We get so caught up in our stuff that we even come to His presence and we don't acknowledge Him. We don't say, "Hey, relationship first. Everything else comes behind." When I love God with all my soul, I get excited when I hear His voice, usually in His Word, and I see His hand in action around me. How do I love Him with my mind? That's my thoughts, my understanding, my reason, my knowledge, even my imagination and inspiration. I do that by making Him a part of my conscious thought process. God is always with us if we are His children. The Spirit of God indwells us. We are never apart from Him. But sometimes we get going in our life and it's like He is in the far back seat of a 37-passenger van. And we are screaming down the road, and we know He's in the car, but we're not giving Him a conscious place in our heart and mind in the midst of whatever it is that we're doing. I am loving Him with my mind when I choose to bring Him in. By the way, you recognize these all end up winding together. You can't completely separate them. I learn about what He wants and I learn about what He doesn't want, what He likes and what He dislikes, what He loves and what He hates. And I long not only to know those things intellectually, but then I long to live them out practically. That's loving Him with my mind, but it also engages my heart, my will. It also means that I am not afraid to wrangle with the hard questions. God does not ask me to just ignore the natural responses of my brain. But He asks me to bring those responses in faith and trust to Him. And there I work my way through, I process out what my observations, thoughts, and responses are in light of who He says He is and how He says He works. And I allow in that enough room for mystery, for the fact that I cannot and will not understand everything about this immense God. So I may get to intersections where I say, I still have a question. But I do not question that God is sufficient. I do not question that God knows the answer as to why He's doing this, even though at the moment it doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I go back to Dennis's comments and the evils and the troubles that we encounter in our life. We may never fully know why those things are allowed into our world. But when we know that God is sufficient to walk with us in it, through it, and out of it, then we have the ability to hold that in a dynamic tension that does not undermine our trust and send us running in another direction. With all my strength, the fullness of my capacity, I give it my all. Many of you have worked in careers where you have given it your all. You've given it your all plus. Do you give the same kind of all to your relationship with God? We may give our all to our family, to our spouse, to our children. But we have a dynamic living relationship with the God of the universe. Do we give Him the same similar all that we would give to the horizontal relationships of our life. I have to embrace that it takes energy, it takes concentration, it takes discipline, it takes determination to love God with all of my strength. It also means that I come to Him when I am weary and weak, and I love Him by resting in Him, by not choosing other means of medicating my discomforts, my sadnesses, my sorrows, and my exhaustion. I appropriate His power, and I allow Him to work in the midst of that. I put on the armor of God and allow the Spirit of God to work through that in the battles and conflicts of the spiritual realm. I love God when I wrestle in prayer, persisting, seeking. It takes time. It means you have to set other things aside. But you value it enough to spend time with Him. That's a glimpse. Then I say to myself, no wonder we kind of try to avoid it. It's not simple and it's not easy. It is demanding. But it is the groundswell of everything about living our life as He designed it for us. It is the pathway to the fullness of life. For some people, I think loving God, loving neighbor is just kind of becoming a glib platitude. Like, you know, slap it on to whatever you are. And yeah, I love God and I love my neighbor. It's a whole lot more than that. It is the first and the greatest commandment. So how do you see yourself this morning as a lover of God? I look at myself and I say, I am not the lover that I want to be. I am learning to love, but I'm not there yet. I'm reaching toward love, but I don't fully have a hold of it. So I find myself convicted. But I also find myself cheered, because I also hear the voice of God that says, keep loving. I see the love that you have offered. And I receive it, and I desire it, and I just want more of it for me and for you. I keep worshiping because He sees the worship that we bring, and He just says, and I delight in it, so just keep bringing it. Just keep bringing it. For me, it's a lot like the vow I made to my wife at my wedding. It was so lofty and so far, I probably broke it before we left the reception. But that's the genius of a vow. A vow is never out of effect. Its purpose is to give us the target, to raise us up to the challenge, and then to come alongside and stir us up, pick us up, and press us forward when we fall short. It's not to say, well, I broke that vow. See you later, honey. We're done. I failed. It's over. No, God is there saying to us, wherever you are, however far you have come, however feeble or fleeting you may feel like your love for God is today, I welcome everything you have offered me. I rejoice in what it has brought to you, and I just want you to have more. More, more, more. Keep coming. We want to be people of the Great Command, not because we have mastered the Great Command, but that we might be mastered by it. And that's the heart of loving God. So, Father, help us in our weakness, help us in our limitations, help us when we get lost in the journey, when we begin to think that we know better. We have ideas that will be more fulfilling, more satisfying, that will help us navigate more effectively through the troubles and struggles of this world. Thank you for the patience of your forgiveness. Thank you that you always, always, always care for us. Even if we find ourselves convicted this morning, may we also be encouraged. May we be lifted up. May we be challenged in a positive way to keep loving you, to keep pursuing loving you, and to welcome the effects that it brings into our life and into our world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together as we get ready to go. Start with a little chorus that just expresses this message. If you want to stand up with me, by the way, this is our Helping Hands Sunday. So if you want to reach out to folks in financial need, you can do that at the back as you go out. Now let's just think about this. Don't just sing it. Think about what you're actually saying, and then lift it up to the Lord.